deeply cold.
Looks can be deceiving, can't they? Well, I am glad you are here as we come together to learn from God's Word. Allow me to pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we are very thankful for this opportunity to come together. Father, we thank you that on this cold day, we have a warm building where we can sit and listen undistracted to your word. And I pray that we'll seize this moment as we talk about what it means to have a sound faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of this message is A Sound Faith. And what I mean by a sound faith is one that is stable and firm. And to be sound, to be stable, is really underrated in our society. For instance, I'm going to pick on you single ladies over here. If I were to play the matchmaker with you and tell you I know of a great guy, he's really stable, would you be really inclined to say, wow, that sounds exciting, right? I mean, it's something that we kind of take for granted, but stability is really what's necessary to go forward in life. For instance, would you want to date somebody who is unstable? Do you want to raise your kids in an unstable family? Do you want to attend an unstable church? Do you want an unstable society? I mean, something that is fixed and firm and stable is really necessary to progress in life. Without it, you can't survive. And unfortunately, many people take the stability factor for granted. They don't really value it. They'd rather have excitement. I've known many people who are what I call spiritual high junkies, right? They look forward to the next conference or the next camp to get excited about Jesus. And they kind of like falling in and out of love with Jesus, where the whole coming together again is just so sweet that they want to replicate that once a year, every year at this conference or at this camp. But to really have an enduring faith, one which will stand against the winds of culture, one that will help you stand up in the midst of temptations, you need to have a stable faith. You need to have a sound faith. And this is the essence of what Paul is communicating to us in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Notice the concept of stability as we read about the Christian church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now here you see what happens when you are in Christ. Previously, when he opens up this chapter, he talks about how you were estranged from Christ. You were estranged from him because of your transgressions and your sins. You were by nature children of wrath. You're living in the flesh, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Earlier, he talks about how you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. As Gentiles, you were on the outside. You had structural disadvantages when it came to knowing Christ. But when God brought you to himself, he put you in Christ so that his death became your death. His life became your life. His ascension was your ascension. You are in him. You're part. You are a new person in Christ. And collectively, we are part of a new people. We're being joined together, and what has happened is we have entered into some brand new relationships. We see that there is a relationship with the people of God. There is a relationship with the founders, basically the apostles and the prophets, a relationship with Christ and a relationship with other Christians. And these four relationships are like the four legs on your chair. If you saw a chair, one of these chairs, missing a leg or a leg that was bent, would you want to sit on it? Would you want to live in a house with three walls instead of four? See, all four of these relationships are essential for having a sound faith, an enduring faith, a faith that will not come up short. And ultimately, this house that we live in is not made of interlocking metal, wood, and stone, but interlocking relationships with God and with other people. So we're going to look at each of the legs on this chair so that you might have a sound faith. The first leg on the chair is a relationship with the people of God. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, previously, we read all about the estrangement that we experienced, how there was a dividing wall of hostility where Gentiles and Jews didn't necessarily get along. We were separated. We were in different tribes. But God, through putting us in Christ, brought us together. Now we see in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now a stranger would be basically a tourist. This is somebody who is from another country that is visiting. They are allowed to visit, but not allowed to stay. Then you have an alien, which is a resident foreigner. These are people with green cards, right? They are legally allowed to stay, but you're not part of our country. You're not allowed to vote. You're just a resident alien. Now, in this case, you were strangers, you were aliens, you were guests, but you weren't one of us. But when God put you in Christ, what happened? You became a fellow citizen instead of a stranger. You became a saint, a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. You were far off, but now you're brought near. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And what's interesting is these saints, they're not just believing Jews. It's really believers from all times, beginning with Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah. You go down the line. We are part of the same country, the same citizenship, with the same ruler, and we're also part of the same household. And this is a fascinating analogy because it speaks of us having a new father, right? New brothers and sisters. You look at those poor foster children. They kind of bounce from house to house to house. Their life is unstable, and it shows. But when they're finally brought into a family, when that decree from the court declares them, you are a child, that foster family looks at them differently. This is permanent. They are invested in them. They want to see them grow and flourish. They assume certain responsibilities, right? They want to see them be clothed and fed and sheltered, as well as raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, here is why this is a vital relationship. When somebody is in Christ, if they live in a place like Ukraine, we feel a certain responsibility for them, don't we? Those are our brothers and sisters. A couple of years ago, Brett Laird with Slava Gospel Association brought up just the plight of the Ukrainian church, especially in eastern Ukraine, where several people were displaced because of the Russian invasion. And you all rose up and we gave a sizable sum to help meet their needs. There are times when the stability is not that we are stabilized by helping them, but they are stabilized by our help. Christians looking out for each other has always been part of God's plan. Even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there was a savage famine that gripped the land of Palestine. And these poor Jews who converted to Christ were excluded from the synagogue. They were outside the social network. Nobody in their country was looking out for them because they were a bunch of heretics. And so what Paul does is he talks to all these Gentile churches and tries to get a collection together so that these Gentiles can give this sum of money to the Jewish church to make a statement that we're all on the same team, we're part of the same household. The Gentiles were stabilizing the Jewish church, and the Jewish church stabilized the Gentile church by sending men like Paul to minister to them. We have benefited from the ministries of other churches, agreed? I know the elders we have can think of many key times when that has happened. We have an opportunity to bless other churches by hosting the Iron Men Summit. Part of having a stable church is to really see ourselves as not just the only church in town or the only church in Kansas or the only church in America, but part of a larger body of Christ. There's stability that comes to that, that comes from that. So that is the first leg of the chair, our relationship with the universal church. But secondly, we need to have a right relationship with the founders. Look at verse 20. Paul goes on to say that you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, Paul takes this image of household and translates it to a house itself. He's kind of he's doing a little wordplay here where the same word for household also finds its way into house. And he's talking about the most essential element of the house, which is the foundation. Now, in the news a couple weeks ago, there is a 58-story skyscraper in earthquake-prone San Francisco that is sinking, that has sunk 16 inches. And it's sinking unevenly, so that it's actually leaning 6 inches to the northwest. And this is a high-end skyscraper. I mean, it's a condominium complex. Joe Montana lives in this skyscraper. Now, would you want to live in a skyscraper that is leaning to the northwest in earthquake-prone San Francisco? If you ever moved to San Francisco, I know a place where you can get a cheap skyscraper condominium, by the way, okay? You see, that's the importance of the foundation. It's wrong. And what do you do in that situation? I mean, Jesus understood the importance of the foundation. Remember how he closed the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about two men who built on two different foundations, one on rock and the other one on sand. And when the winds came and the waters came and the wind, and all these natural elements tested it, one stood and one fell because it was on the wrong foundation. So in this case, he talks about the building is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, an apostle is an official, authoritative carrier of Christian teaching. They are commissioned representatives of Christ. This includes the original 12, as well as Paul and a few others. They were sent as authorities to build up the church, and then you have the prophets. They're not official representatives of Christ, but they speak from the Lord. If you look at the New Testament, you see men like Agabus. But it also include men like Luke, who wrote down written revelation. It would include Jude, James, and other people who were not apostles, but spoke authoritatively from the Lord. And so all these men provide a foundation for the church. And while they are not alive today, they laid down the foundation. Now, there's some implications here I want to just slowly work through. Number one, we see that God laid the foundation. When Christ rose from the dead and he conquered death, he did other things as well, including what we see in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. So when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he secure your salvation by atoning for your sin, when he raised him from the dead, he also bought, procured, and sent out apostles and prophets to do his work. I mean, for the Christian message to really be effective in your life, you have to believe it. And for you to believe it, somebody has to preach it to you. And for someone to preach it to you, they have to be there and present to proclaim it. He made sure this would happen by securing apostles and prophets. Number two, the work of the apostles and prophets endures through written revelation. We can have a right relationship with all those apostles and prophets by reading what they wrote down in the Word of God. Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jude, and James, they're all either apostles or prophets. Thirdly, the foundation is complete. For those of you who are involved in construction, you know, once you lay a concrete slab for a foundation, that's it. You build on top of the foundation that is set. So in this case, we see that there is a foundation that is set. It is the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is significant, because what it means is that there's no additional foundation that's being laid. The prophets and the apostles are really, they're linked together. They're both a part of this foundation. And here's the question for you. Do we have apostles in this day and age? We don't. We know from Acts chapter 1 that one of the prerequisites is they had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus. Paul was a witness to the resurrected Jesus when he saw him when he was knocked off his horse. Maybe not his horse, we don't know. When he was basically knocked to the ground. And that was confirmed by the other apostles who were alive at the time. So the apostles have faded out. And notice how the apostles are linked to the prophets as well. So just like there's no more apostles, there's no more prophets. Now, we're going to get more prophecy when Jesus comes back, but for the time being, there is one solid foundation. This means there's no additional revelation. This also means that you don't change the revelation that we have, right? You don't subtract from God's word. Agreed? When you subtract from God's word, you're basically taking bricks or you're jackhammering holes in the foundation. It will crack the whole thing. This is part of the reason why we are very protective of the Bible. And when liberals try to strip key teachings out of the Bible, or they try to tell you that the Bible says this, well, the Bible that so clearly seems to say this doesn't really say that, they are subtracting from the Word of God, aren't they? But it also means that you don't add to the revelation. I mean, let's say you pour a perfect concrete slab and you are going to build up your home, and then at the last minute you decide, I'm going to build an extra wing. And so you just go to Sutherland's and you buy some cinder blocks and you just kind of put it all down there, and then you build a wing on top of that. Is that a good idea? No. It is outside the foundation, and that will impact the whole building. See, this is the issue. When you start taking in other revelation other than what's written down in the Word of God, you are compromising the integrity of the entire building. When I was in Hungary, some of the students that we were ministering to decided that having a sound faith was not enough for them. They wanted a little bit more kick to their spiritual life. And so they were getting together, they were praying, they were starting to have dreams, interpret the dreams, and then they believed that God was speaking directly to them. And this was a message God was telling them, that they must go throughout Hungary and with spray paint cans, spray paint Bible verses on various buildings. God was calling them to graffiti, which is against the law in Hungary, just like it is here. And so we were telling them that what God has told you to do has clearly contradicted the Word of God, which tells us to submit to governing authorities. And I remember what the person told me. He said, you know what? You have the Bible, but my relationship with the Lord has evolved past that. I don't need the Bible anymore because God speaks to me directly. You know what eventually happened to them? They ended up forming a free love commune. I guess God was telling them other things as well. And then a few years after that, they all apostatized. See, when you build outside, you don't want to subtract from the Bible. You don't want to add to the Bible. And incidentally, this is why books like Jesus Calling are so dangerous. If you don't know about Jesus Calling, it's a missionary who has conversations with God. God speaks to her, and then she writes it down. And people will say, well, it's consistent with what we read in the Bible. And here's the question. If it's already in the Bible, why go through a missionary? It's kind of like I drink a little bit of water and then spit it back into the cup and then I give it to you. Wouldn't you just rather have it straight from the source? I mean, if the Bible is foundational, just go to the Bible. If somebody says that God is speaking to me, and I understand that sometimes they say it in a very loose way, like I had an impression from the Lord, or it just seemed like God was saying that to me. If that's what they mean, that's fine. But if they really say, God really spoke to me in an audible voice, and this is what he told me to do, then that's really putting their words on par with Scripture. That's expanding the foundation, and that's something that will destabilize your faith. But there's another implication too. Because we know that this is our foundation, we should drink from it, rely upon it, understanding that it's not enough to just know that this is the Word of God and the foundation, but you must go to it. The Apostle Peter tells us in a book by the same name, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just like a baby will not grow without milk, you will not grow as a Christian unless you are drinking from the Word. Now, here's a question, mothers. Do you feed your babies once a week on Sunday morning for an hour? Is that not a bad idea? Like, yeah, maybe we could survive for a while on a weekly meal. But part of drinking from the Word, if you really want to be nourished, I mean, if your blood sugar is down, if you are just kind of shaking, you're grumpy, you're snapping at people, have a Snickers, right? Have a Snickers. You need something to pick you up. Now, if you are tempted, you're agitated, maybe after you have the Snickers, right, you should read the Bible. Spend time in it. Talk about it. Listen to it. I mean, that's what you need for your growth. When you are weak, you need to stop and drink from the Word, because that is the foundation. But we also see that you need a right relationship with Christ. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Jesus occupies a very unique place in this foundation. Now, a cornerstone is basically the foundation of the foundation. It was the load-bearing stone. In fact, they did some archaeological dig and they found a cornerstone in Palestine that weighed 570 tons. It was the load-bearing stone. It was also the stone that set the angle. Now, before you had mortar, you had to have these stone blocks fit perfectly together. And so the angle of the cornerstone set the angle of the entire building. And if it was skewed, if it was off, it would be like trying to be an architect with a slightly bent ruler, right? That just wouldn't work too well. So in this case, God, Paul, likens Jesus to the cornerstone. The integrity and the strength of the building is predicated on Christ. No doubt he thought about Isaiah 28:16. Where the prophet writes, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. See, the work of Christ really makes or breaks the Christian faith. If Christ did not die for our sins, you would be dead in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the grave, you would still be dead in your sins. If Christ did not cultivate and develop disciples to take the message to the world, you would be ignorant of what he did on the cross. It's all based off of Christ. But here's the other thing, and this is more the contextual application here. In saying that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, it means that he is the one who made sure that the rest of the foundation is true. There is a link, an interlocking link between the stability of Christ and the stability of the rest of the foundation. He made sure that all the apostles and the prophets and everything that they wrote down was true. He is the cornerstone. Now, as a young Christian, I remember having a conversation with one of my sister's friends who was a woman pastor. And as we are talking, and she's talking about her ministry and preaching ministry and everything, I asked the question that was really the elephant in the room. How do you square what you do with 1 Timothy 2:12, which states, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man? I was young and brash back then, but I wanted to know. The verse says this, you're doing this. How does that work? And she launched into a very well-rehearsed answer about Jesus' treatment of women, the elevation of women, how they're the last at the tomb, last at the cross, first ones at the tomb. They always had a special place in Jesus' ministry. And then she closed the argument with this. So who are you going to believe, Dave? Jesus or Paul? Now, I ask, so did Jesus write the Gospels? Do you see the flaw with that? How do we know the words of Jesus? Through the words of his apostles. You see, a lot of times what people will try to do is they will try to undermine the foundation of the Bible by making these pious appeals to Jesus. Many liberal pastors will say, when I look at the Nicene Creed, I see all this talk about God and Jesus. There's no mention of the Bible in there. They'll look at our doctrinal statement and say, well, I see you have the Bible before you mention God and Jesus. Isn't that bibliolatry? Isn't that the worship of the Bible? What would you say to that? How do we know about God and how do we know about Jesus? What's the foundation? It's in the written word of God. And people will attack that, and this is why. Jesus is the most popular person on the planet. He's the most respected historical figure that you will find. As we're teaching a class on Islam, Muslims claim Jesus. Hindus claim Jesus. They'll say he was an avatar of one of their Hindu deities. Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jesus. Mormons claim Jesus. Hippies will claim Jesus. And he's always the personification of their highest ideals. Jesus, I'm a pacifist. Jesus was a pacifist. I'll forget about, clearing out the temple and coming back on a horse with a sword. He's a pacifist, right? So how do you know you worship the right Jesus? You know it because he, the cornerstone, cut other stones in alignment with his perfect dimensions, who recorded everything that we are to learn about him in Scripture. If you want to know Christ, you want to know even the gospel message itself, where do you find it? You find it in Scripture. Scripture gives us a clear view of the perfect work and the perfect person of Jesus Christ. So by all means, we need to be passionate about Christ. This is a window so that we could see Christ, but this is the only window that we have where we can see him. So to have a sound faith, you need to have right relationship with the universal church, with Scripture, and with Christ as revealed in Scripture. But there's one more element. You need to have a relationship with Christians. We read in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul continues with this household theme. You're part of the household of God. Then he takes this house word and talks about the foundation of the house. Then he talks about a building, another root word for house, being built. And this one is a temple. Now the Ephesians knew a lot about temples. Remember, that was the home of the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the Greek world, where people would travel from all around and offer sacrifices that were given to a priest to appease the deity that is housed by this building. The Ephesians, no doubt, knew all about the Old Testament temple, and that was a site, wasn't it? That was a place where behind the stone walls were two chambers, separated by a curtain. And behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what's called the mercy seat, where the God of the universe actually dwelled in glorious Shekinah light. Shekinah glory. And the only time it was ever accessed was the Day of Atonement, when a priest would do various sacrifices. And when he would enter into the holy place, he actually lit the altar of incense. And do you know why they did that? Because no one could see God and live. And so the idea was you have all the smoke that would fill that inner chamber that would create this haze and this fog, and you'd get behind the curtain with a little bit of blood and sprinkle it on the ark and then get out of there. And the smoke was meant to protect him so that he didn't get an accidental gaze of the glory of God. Now, what is remarkable is because of the work of Christ, we see that things are different now, don't we? We read in 2:18, "For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We no longer need a priest to mediate for us. We no longer need a sacrifice." And get this, remember the function of those walls and those bricks? It was to shield the rest of Israel from an accidental glimpse of the glory of God. And now he is saying that in him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The idea is you are part of these bricks. To borrow from Peter, you are living stones. You Gentiles who are hostile to God, who are alienated from God, you filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles, God has taken you and made you into a brick so that you can be present in the midst of the glory of God. Now, the reason why you're not in God's glorious presence right now is just a matter of timing, right? When you die, boom, you will be in glory, around God's glory. Nothing has to change. No need for a temple. I mean, that is the miracle of the gospel. But I want you to note, as we read this, you see, in whom the whole temple is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, according to this passage, you all are like a bunch of organic Legos being snapped together into a living organism that will be completed at the return of Christ. You have become an interlocking body that is to mediate God's presence to the world. And what happens if you take one of those Legos away? Not only does it destabilize the structure, it prevents it from being what it was supposed to be. If you built Legos, you know that every piece counts, right? You see, this is the concept where all of us need to be together, joined together, so that we can stand together. I need you as much as you need me. And this is a theme throughout Paul's writings. He uses a different analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12:14-20. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Every part of the body is important. I mean, how would you feel if you found out that you had some cancer on your pinky and the doctor told you you had to amputate it? Would you say, "Good thing I've got two"? What if you lost hearing in one ear? Would that bother you? You lost one eye? That to remove a kidney? Let's say your liver is no longer working properly. Every part of the body matters. Right, for us to come together to worship right now, think of all the things that had to take place. The chairs had to be purchased. delivered unpacked, then eventually stacked and arranged. The heat had to turn on. We had to pay the electrical bill. For us to have a fellowship time, ladies had to labor in the kitchen. To have communion, there was a methodical process to make sure that all of that came to be. There had to be sound people that connected it and run the soundboard. Slides had to be present, written, and then presented in order. Musicians had to practice. And I can go on and on, but it's a very intricate process. If one of those things is off, it suffers. You see, when Christians don't join themselves with other Christians, not only do they hurt themselves, they hurt Christians as well. Inactivity in the body of Christ, churchless Christians weaken the body of Christ. You see, in a place like Emporia, there is really a lot of Christians, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys are in church listening to this message, but for those of you who are not listening to this, you never know. To be a churchless Christian destabilizes your faith and it weakens the church. You see, God has always wanted us to be zealous for the people of God. He wanted us to be zealous for the temple of God. When you look at the Old Testament, your zeal for God was often measured by your zeal for the temple. When you look at some of those Hebrew kings, when they were zealous for God, they would often rebuild the temple. You look at Josiah, right? He saw that it was in disrepair, and he poured all these resources into rebuilding the temple. Then he had some kings who lost their faith in God, didn't believe that God could protect the country of Israel or Judah, and so what they would do is they'd make these foreign alliances, and they'll say, we'll give you a large sum of money if you protect us from the Babylonians. And do you know where they got that money? They stripped it from the temple of God. Jesus was a very godly man, and part of it is you knew he was because of his zeal for the temple. That's why he scourged all those money changers from the temple courts. So in the same way, if the church is a temple of God, if we are a temple of God, you need to be zealous for that temple as well. That is part of godliness. Jesus Christ died for you. He was raised from the dead. He put you in Christ so that he can put you into a community with each other. And to say that, well, I read the Bible and I pray and I have a relationship with the universal church because I give to Operation Christmas Child, I mean, those are three legs in a chair. If you are not interlocked with other Christians in community, you have an unstable faith. And inevitably, there's always some excuses, right? I hear what you're saying. I would like to be in church, but I'm just too busy. Well, here's a little secret. Everyone has the same amount of time. Did you know that? Every single person has the same amount of time. So how come I choose to go to church and you don't? It's better to say, I have chosen to make other matters a greater priority than church attendance. Now, there might be some legitimacy there. If you have cancer or an infectious disease. But here's a question. Would God buy that excuse? Because he's the one you really have to answer to, right? Some people will say, well, the church just wants to use me. They're just a bunch of selfish people. Every time I go, they always talk about giving and serving. Well, yeah. Of course we want to use you because God wants to use you. We read in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If God has called you to good works and we want you to do what you're called to do, why is that wrong? Thirdly, I've been hurt. I've had Christians say awful things to me, treat me in awful ways, and I'm just not ready to open myself up to that kind of pain. Well, the only way to prevent yourself from being hurt by other people is to become a hermit. Really, sinful people are going to sin against each other. I mean, have you never sinned against anyone? Have you never hurt anyone? I've hurt people. I've been hurt by people. We're all kind of a bunch of hedgehogs kind of clustered together. We're going to poke each other. And that is why you need to be in church, because church is a place where we teach people don't run from relationships. You work it out. As you've been reconciled with Jesus, you learn how to reconcile with each other. We learn how to give grace, apply grace. We learn how to confront people biblically, and we learn how to repent biblically and extend forgiveness biblically. If you've been hurt and your MO is to always run from every relationship, you're going to die a lonely person, and two people, including the pastor, will be at your funeral, and that would include you. I've been hurt. That's a terrible way to live. And it's true, we have sinned. We own that. But you need to be a part of the church to strengthen us, even in that area as well. See, ultimately, when we look at all the New Testament commands, we're called to bear with one another, honor one another, serve one another, weep with those who weep, teach one another, forgive one another. We're also called in Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, meet together, that is meeting with the assembly of believers. It's a direct command that they need to continue. In fact, if you look at the rest of that passage, we see the consequences of not heeding this command. Starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The first step towards apostasy is forsaking the assembly of the saints. People don't go to church regularly and then one Sunday just decide to apostatize. They go to church irregularly and then they make that step. And frankly, a lot of people don't want to go to church because they just don't want the accountability. They don't want people asking, so where were you last Sunday? Now, hopefully we'll say, where were you last Sunday? We really missed you in really nice ways, okay? I'm coaching you here. They look at church discipline or church restoration. They don't want that kind of accountability. But friend, for you to forsake the church and not be involved in the church or just attend and or not get too involved, you're basically sowing the seeds of your own demise. You are weakening the foundation. You are bending the leg of that chair back and forth, and it's going to fall, my friend. I mean, if you are to have a sound faith, you need to be joined together, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are joined together. We strengthen each other. You see, you need those four legs on the chair. You need a relationship with the people of God, a relationship with the founders, relationship with Christ, and relationship with Christians. These are four legs. Some legs are thicker than others, but all four need to be there. And for you to neglect or forsake this, and this might happen where some people just want to go to church, but they never read their Bible. They just ride on other people's Christian coattails. That's not a good way to live, nor is reading your Bible but ignoring church. You need all four of these relationships to give you a stable walk with the Lord. Because you never know when that day will come. When the rains come and the winds blow. When persecution becomes real in America. Where the social cost of following Christ is almost too great to bear. Where there'll be some temptation in your life to maybe break the marriage covenant, to do something that will just estrange you from the people you love, to believe a doctrine that will alienate you from the sound teaching of Scripture. When that day comes, if these four relationships are in place, if you have a sound relationship with the people of God, the universal church, the founders of Scripture, Christ himself, and other Christians, you will stand firm. If you have a sound faith that will endure an uncertain future, you need to have a sound faith to make sure that you will inherit a certain future. Stability is underrated, isn't it? but it is vitally necessary to make sure that we have an unshakable faith so that we may inherit an unshakable kingdom. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the teaching of Scripture, for the foundation that you have given us. And Lord, where any of these things are lacking, I pray that we'll make special note of them, that we will reconsider our relationship with the Word, with other Christians, with the Universal Church, or even with you, and that you will lead us to seek a sound faith. And for anyone here who is struggling, or perhaps somebody who is maybe outside of these relationships, I pray that they'll enter into the primary relationship, which is eternal life with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if anyone has some questions or you want to talk to somebody more about the content of this message, we will have some counselors standing by. We're going to sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.